Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
This evening's sermon text comes from Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. We'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. Before we read God's word together, let us go to him in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold the wondrous things out of your word. Lord, as we sojourn as pilgrims on this earth, we pray that you would not hide your commandments from us, that you would reveal to us your word, Lord. And we pray that you would do so through the help of your Holy Spirit, that as our souls are consumed with longing for the celestial city, that we would be drawn to your word to see the hope of tomorrow and the peace which can be found today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and the pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. The seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of the clean animals and of the animals that were not clean, and of the birds and everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, and on the day the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son, with them entered the ark, and they and every beast according to their kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, and all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land with whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out everything that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but our word of our Lord will stand forever. I've mentioned this before, but when you think about the story of Noah's ark, especially in children's Bibles, they're very illustrated in a very cute manner. You know, the ark with all these happy animals upon the ark with the rainbow behind it, the waters seeming calm. Even you might think about going back to your days growing up and thinking about the story of Noah and what it represented, the rainbow in the sky. But we often miss the point when we read children's stories and we base our biblical understanding about children's stories. We even get this as we think about the Nativity and Christmas. Often the Nativity scene is quite inaccurate to the biblical account, but I do not want to digress tonight. But even tonight, we think about Noah and the flood. We think about this passage, how different it is from the Bible account to what we remember as children. We often think about Noah and the ark, not necessarily Noah and the flood and the ark as a side thing. We could think of those cute animals on the big boat. Think of maybe a little sun shower. However, we miss the point when we think of this. We miss what the Bible emphasizes, the children and adults. We all need to be reminded of this. Maybe if we weren't so biblically illiterate as a generation, then it might not be too bad. But I think many people and many Christians today actually don't read a lot of the Old Testament or the Bible. They have a lot of these stories in mind when we teach them. So we need to be aware of this when we teach children the Bible. We actually need to teach them what Scripture says. But a few things before we get into this actual passage itself. We need to think about a few common misconceptions that might arise when we think specifically about Noah and the flood. The first is that there are many accounts, I think almost about over 80 accounts of a global flood that happened and permeate through the Near Eastern religions. And most of them have these flood accounts. And most of them, most scholars come and point the finger at the Bible and say that it's a form of plagiarism. Now, I don't want to get into that long discussion. There's many good resources out there which argue the perspective that the Bible teaches. But mainly my argument would be that they point and say that the Bible plagiarizes all these other accounts. But my question would be, why is it that the Bible has to be the one plagiarizing? Why can't it be the other way around? That would be my simple question to ask. But then also, most of the time that make that argument would deny the flood ever happened in the first place. So if you deny the flood, then why does it matter who plagiarized who? Let's get down to the facts about an actual flood. So that's a common misconception or a common thing that comes up about the flood. And my response would just clearly be, why does it have to be that the Bible is the one doing the plagiarizing? Why can't it be the other way around? The second is the scope of the flood. Is the flood a local flood or is it a global flood? Now, many people try and explain that it's a local flood because as you look and think about science and trying empirical observations, looking at the world around you through your empirical senses, and then forming theories and understandings about this, the global flood makes it hard to see that this has happened throughout with our empirical observations. We don't have global floods. We understand why if we read the Bible, but they would. How could you have a global flood? So therefore, it's just a local flood. Then Noah built an ark and he saved a people on the local level. However, I think this is, if we look at the Bible, even the passage today, that it gives a clear understanding about the universality of this flood. That it describes in this passage, especially in verses 21 to 23, all and every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Now, if you only have a local flood, then therefore they would be able to escape that destruction. But then also all the things across all the globe would have to die. Now, if you go to the highest mountain in the Middle Eastern, it's just over 10,000 feet above sea level. But you go to another close mountain, it's 16,000 feet. But Mount Everest is just 29,000 feet. So you have a difference between 19,000 feet. Now, what's the difference in this situation? That you're saying that a local flood would only come up to the highest mountain of 10,000 square feet, but it's impossible then to have more than that. You're really just splitting hairs at this point. The big question is, why wouldn't the whole world flood? If you have water that covers a mountain that's 10,000 feet above sea level, why is it not possible then for 29,000 feet to be covered? So, and you need to understand water. Water always goes to the highest point. And the Bible clearly says that it covers all the earth, that the mountains are covered, not just a singular mountain. And everything on dry land whose nostrils, whose breath of life was in it, died. And the water remained there for 150 years. If you just have a localized flood that only goes to a certain level, it would be 150 days. It would be hard for it to remain in that local area for 150 days without it dispersing. So the Bible, I think, clearly teaches a universal flood. The third question is about how do you fit those animals on the ark? How do you fit them on this ark? Now, we normally look at the world today and then we try and impose it on the world before. Now, we need to take a understanding that that doesn't necessarily mean that's the case. That we look at all the animals that are around today and then we try and explain it and say, how could you fit that many dogs on there? How many? But the Bible teaches us that it's a big ark to begin with. We looked at that last week. But we need to understand it, that types of species or types of kinds, the Bible says that according to its kind went on the Bible. Now, there's good resources available for this. Answers in Genesis is a great resource for this. But roughly, there's about 1.8 million documented species in the world as of 2018. Now, 98% of these are fish or invertebrates. They're non-animals, plants or bacteria. So they don't necessarily go on the ark. So we're looking at 2% of these animals. So we wind up with less than 34,000 species known of today. But we also have different kinds of species. And the Bible just says that they just put each of every kind, just two of each animal. So you have two dogs, two cats. Now, cats would be a broad category, not just a cat, a house cat, but a cat. So we look at that, that narrows it down dramatically. So if we think of kind as something as horses, zebras, and donkey, all a part of the same kind, then you would have a much shorter thing. And then over time, they've developed these through these kinds. And you can look at the science behind this. But then also, how can they fit? Now, again, we think of this as a period of time that you go and get the giant elephant and you put it on the, but maybe Noah had a, or the Lord had a better idea, maybe get a smaller elephant that could grow after the flood. So we think about this. So the team at Answers in Genesis estimate there's about 1,400 animal kinds on the ark, and that's their generous assumption. There would be about 7,000 animals, working it out with the clean and unclean distinctions. So when you think about the size of the ark and the animals, even with food pens and counting the waste on the ark encounter team said there's, when they did these calculations, there was even additional space on the ark to be able to fit them in. So most of the time when we come to these three different questions that we're asked, they're coming from skeptics. And the Bible does give us answers to be able to do that. And being able to sit down with them and answer them is a great thing for us to understand. But there's always going to be Bible questions posed to the Bible. And we might not be able to answer all of them, but we should be able to answer some of them. But everyone comes at questions with a bias. Everyone. If you're clear about your bias before answering them, we need to understand that we do believe that there's a creation. We do believe there's a flood, and that accounts for how we see the world today and what we view. So, but not only do we believe in a creation and a flood, we also believe there's an almighty God that's behind all this. So ultimately, if you believe there's an almighty God, a lot of those questions are answered. How could God cover the earth with water? Well, he's an almighty God that made the heavens and the earth. He's able to do this. You deny that. So therefore, you try and find a world without that. So there are some few questions about the flood that might come up. The first thing, now we'll look at this passage in three parts. The first is the pronouncement of the flood in verses 1 to 5. That God speaks to Noah and tells him of his plan. Now we saw this last week in Genesis chapter 6, that he'd been previously told about this destruction in 6 verse 12. But also he was told in 6 verse 17 that he would do this destruction by a flood. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth and destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life unto heaven. Everything that on the earth shall die. Now what is new about this pronouncement, this instruction which he gives in chapter 7, is that he makes clarification about the animals. Previously he had told them that he was going to put the animals on there in verses 19 to 20 in chapter 6. But in chapter 7, he points to specific animals, 7 pairs of clean animals, a male and a female, 7 a single pair of unclean animals, male and female, 7 pairs of birds, male and female. So God is preserving his creation, even about this destruction. He's preserving his creatures throughout the whole world. Though the whole world is corrupt, God still continues to save his creation. They're to be clean and unclean. Now we notice even before the law is given in Sinai that there's distinction between clean and unclean. We even see this before that murder is an example of the sixth commandment is clearly throughout the Bible taught as a part of the moral law that it was seen even before the law was given. But the second piece of new information that God gives in this instruction is about the instruction about 7 days. Previously, God had not given him any time frame within when this flood would come. There is this waiting that Noah needs to do. But Noah is ready at this point. He is obedient. We saw this last week, that Noah did all that God had commanded him to do. This is about to happen in 7 days. There's not much of a warning about final preparations. You wouldn't like to be halfway through building the ark. So Noah had been getting ready even before this, ready for this time to come, getting the food for the 7,000 animals. It would be a tough job if you tried to do that in a week. The second thing we notice in this passage is the preserving of people and their pairs from the flood. We see this in verses 6 to 16. Now, one commentator points out, and many commentators actually point this out, but this commentator said it quite well. He says the whole section of Genesis 6 to 16 is an elaborate piece of epic composition in which there are only 2 events both already stated at the beginning, namely the onset of the flood and the entry into the ark. Descriptions of these events alternate. Flood verse 6, entry verse 7 and 9, flood verse 10 and 12, entry verse 13 and 16. And then the flood in verse 17. But the third event is found in verse 16, which is the closing of the door, which is only mentioned once. Now, it's hard to describe this poetic structure in word form, but you see it with the events repeating themselves. It's a form of heightening that Noah has been working towards this as the herald of righteousness and proclaiming salvation from the moment he was told about this. We see the date in Genesis 6 and 10 to 11. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. The rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We see the humans enter the ark. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark in verse 7 and then 13. And then the same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Now we see the animals enter in verses 8 and 14. The animals enter the ark. And how do the animals enter the ark? We see this in verses 9 to 15. They enter the ark by their pairs. 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And then again in verse 15, and they went into the ark with Noah, God and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. But the heightening, the point in which this comes to an end is God closes the door. Now this has 2 effects. He closes the door to the outside and he closes the door for the people on the inside. In verse 16 it says, and those that entered, male and female and all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So we see now the distinction The time has come for the in and the out. Those inside the ark will be saved, and all those that are outside the ark will suffer death. But it's also interesting, even during this time, you think about all the things, the 7,000 animals on the ark and the 8 people on the ark. The one focus is Noah. There's Noah that is the one who this salvation comes through. That is Noah that God has commanded all these things to. Now, maybe Shem, Ham, and Japheth helped him in the constructing of the ark. We don't have those details. But it's through him, Noah, that this is saved. This starts to raise the question about type. Now, we've looked at types previously when we looked at the garden, the temple of Eden, as we looked at it. But a type is something that we see in the Old Testament that points forward to the anti-type. I like to call them shadows, and the thing that the shadow represents, the substance. The anti-type is not necessarily a negative word, that it's a negative thing in the future, but it's the thing that creates the shadow. It's the type and the anti-type. But specific to Noah, there's no specific reference in the Bible about Noah being a type of Christ. Now, sometimes it's very clear. You think about the Passover lamb and the times that the Passover lamb is referenced, and we can make that connection very strongly. But it doesn't then mean that there's no type here. But then I always tend with a bit more caution. If there's no direct link that we cannot make, then I'm cautious about calling them types. Maybe we might see a brief shadow, but we'll look at this when we go through. So how do you respond to this type? How does Noah fit in with the type? Some people make the connection between Noah's ark being made of wood and the cross being made of wood. And they make the connection that the wood of the ark were both saved by wood. And they make that connection. I think that is a dangerous connection. We don't see that connection made in Scripture, so therefore would tend with caution. But the New Testament does reference Noah 8 times. More, we've looked at this. Jesus references Noah in the days of Noah in Matthew 24 and Luke 17. And what this reference is that Jesus warns them about is this time in the days of Noah when people were eating, drinking, and being married and given into marriage. But they weren't aware of the flood to come. And finally, destruction came, and he said, so it will be with the Son of Man, that this is this time that we're in, this time awaiting judgment. The second type of reference is Noah as a person. We see this Noah in the family tree given in Luke, and then also Noah in Hebrews 11:7, which we looked at last week, Noah by faith. So they speak of Noah as the person and the faith which he has. But then we also see Noah in judgment in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, and then again in verse 9. Noah is the one that has been rescued during troubling and corrupt times. Noah is the one being saved. But the reference there is just as much about Noah as about the time of judgment. And then same again in 1 Peter 3, baptism, which corresponds to this period of judgment. So, the New Testament seems to emphasize not so much Noah and the salvation which comes through Noah, but emphasizes the judgment which falls upon the earth. When you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, you don't have happy thoughts with Sodom and Gomorrah. Often, the time in the New Testament shows Noah and the period of time as a warning of God's judgment to come, God's hatred of sin, the wickedness of man. So we need to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. So we need to think of this story as the warning about how God hates sin and how he deals with it according to his justice. But I do think that we can make some connections between the ark as a type of Christ. In David Murray's book, he writes about Jesus on every page, and he likes to ask 5 questions which help him shape what a type is. The first question he asks is it real? Unlike an allegory, which may be fictional, a type is always a real someone or something. In this case, we're looking at the ark and the flood, a real historical event, object, and event. So you need to ask the question, is it real, or are you just making this loose connection? Is it explicit or implicit? Can you make a direct correlation between this type and Christ? Now, in 1 Peter 3:18 to 21, we looked at that before in about baptism. Peter makes the connection between baptism and the ark. So then, therefore, you can connect baptism to Christ. So it's been true about how you get to that conclusion, that we make that connection from baptism to the ark because Peter did, and then we make the connection from baptism to Christ. Although these can be some of the difficult verses in the Bible to understand, I think Peter explicitly identifies the ark and the flood as the type of salvation that Christ provides. So here, baptism is the thing that has been signified. Thirdly, what is the type intended to teach to its original audience? Now, we can look at the New Testament and look backwards and make connections. And those connections can be made quite easily. But not only a type is something that looks backwards to find Christ, more importantly, it's a type that looks forward to point to Christ as the one to come. So we can make those connections backwards, but we also need to look back to what the original audience had. And David Murray lists five things that are things that the original audience could understand about Noah and the flood that then point towards Christ and the need of Christ. The first is God is holy. He hates sin. He is determined to punish it with the full force of his justice. The second is God provides sinners with a divinely approved means of escape. Third, God patiently calls sinners to safety in his merciful provision. Four, God protects and saves those who put their faith in him and use his refuge. And five, God's wrath purges the world of sin and unrepentant sinners, but will not touch those who are in his anointed place of refuge. Here's some things that they would know in the original audience looking forward to how Christ is to come. The fourth question he asks is, how did an Old Testament believer use or relate this type by faith? How by faith do they make that connection to the future? Genesis 3:15, David Murray explains that points to the who. Who would save them from their deserved punishment of seed, the seed of the woman? They would look to the seed of the woman as a type of faith. We saw Adam do this. As soon as God proclaims death to Adam, he looks to Eve and says that she's the mother of all living. He, through faith, has some understanding of this promise. But the ark told them a bit more of how. That they needed to have faith in God's word. They needed to trust him. That he would provide a way of escape of his righteous anger and wrath. And the fifth question he asks is, what are the essential resemblances? That as he lists those five things that they look forward to, be able to notice about Noah and his ark, is God is holy, he hates sin. That there's determined to punish it with the full force of his justice. And we, too, understand that we live in the days of Noah, not in the time where a flood is coming, but Christ is coming as the second in his coming to judge the quick and the dead. The second thing, God provides sinners the divinely appointed means of escape, that Christ is that means of escape for us. Thirdly, God patiently calls sinners to safety in his merciful provision, that we are called and proclaim the gospel of Christ as our escape to all people. Fourthly, God protects and saves those who put their faith in him and use his refuge. That God protects and saves those who put their faith in Christ. That Christ is our refuge. And fifthly, God's wrath purges the world of sin and unrepentant sinners, but will not touch those who are his appointed place of refuge. That we see now that Christ is fulfilled. Those who look to Christ, who dwell in Christ, who have Christ in them, united to Christ, will have not be touched by God's wrath as he purges the world from unrepentant sinners. So we need to understand this when we look to the flood, that we can see a type of Christ, but it takes a bit more study as we stop and consider the types of Christ and not just making loose connections as gopher wood and a cross or made from trees. And the third thing we see is finally the prevailing of the flood waters. We see this in verses 17 to 24. Finally, this moment had come. The moment which God had been warning for maybe 120 years. God had called that this flood would come upon the earth, and it did. Again, we see God is true to His word. This can bring us great comfort in times when we hear about His salvation and His hope, but also it can bring us great fear that God will carry out what He says He will carry out, that those who are unrepentant sinners will face His full wrath and judgment. Verse 10, 7 days the waters came upon the earth. Verse 12, the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And verse 17, and the flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the water increased and bore up the ark and rose high above the earth. We see the waters not only just falling, but prevailing and increasing. Just as mankind increased and sin multiplied and increased, so did the waters and the wrath and the judgment that came upon the earth. And it prevailed upon the earth for 6 months, about 150 days. Again, we need to stop and consider what this moment is in history. The days the rain started to fall, we might think about Noah and the people in the ark. But I think we forget about the judgment which happens. Verses 21 and 23, all the flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Men, women, children, infants, all screaming, drowning, grasping for their last breath before their lungs are filled with water. You can maybe think and consider, but today we have a global pandemic with minimal consequences. I don't mean to downplay death. However, this is flipped. You think about Noah and the flood. Millions of people, possibly millions of people, died. 8 people were saved. The death rate, not 1%, 5%, 10%. Death rate is close to 100%. God's wrath was poured out upon the earth. We might minimize sin, we might downplay sin. But we don't understand that sin is cosmic treason against our Lord and Creator. That every sin has the same punishment. The wages of sin is death. That this time shows the extent of what God will do to see justice on this earth. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, Genesis 6, 11 and 12 says, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That sin gives birth to death. There is no escape from sin without God's work of grace in our lives. You think about now what Christ did, that He bore those waters of judgment for us. He took that upon Himself. The wrath of God fully poured out as He prayed the night before He was crucified. Let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but Your will. He took that wrath and He drank that down for us. We see two things. God's hatred for sin, but His preservation of His people who look to Him and have faith in Him and trust and obey what He has said. We should rejoice in the freedom found in Christ who rescues us from God's judgment. but also that we should proclaim to all who are lost and who are far off, this great judgment is also coming, that Christ is the one who can save us. We should do that daily in our lives. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you, even as we turn to dark passages like this when we see death and decay and sin. We see your justice, your goodness, your holiness shining forth. But also, Lord, we see your grace and your mercy with the eight people on the ark. We see your grace and your mercy as you preserve those. You preserve life of your people. And Lord, we look to have refuge in you, Lord, through faith, that we might have refuge in Christ, the one who saves us from the wrath to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.